You're going to hear messages on evangelism. I wanted to tell you what the evangel is before I pass you on. You think, well, we already know what it is. Well, you might be surprised. The good news in the scripture is that Jesus Christ, by his death, entombment, and resurrection, has secured salvation for all mankind. That is radical teaching, because it's his work. It's not a matter of free will. It's not a matter of man appropriating it, of man deciding to accept it, and that's what makes him saved. No, it is fully, from start to finish, the work of Jesus Christ. That is the unknown evangel today, but it's the true evangel. That's all Christ's work. It's not a possible salvation. He didn't make it possible for you. It's not potential salvation. It's actual salvation. And then he gives to each the belief to acquaint them with the facts in their own time. That's the evangel. And the logical outcome of that is in Colossians 1:20, in him, in the blood of his cross, he is going to reconcile all to himself, whether those in the heavens or those in the earth. And with that, I would like to take you to Willard, Ohio. Thank you.
You know, there's a lot of saints among our group that express concern about evangelism. I mean, for a long time we've heard that, well, you guys keep this to yourselves. There needs to be more of an outreach. And really, we all do our own brand of outreach in different ways. I mean, whether it's your job or, I know Dan down there, you're writing a newsletter, and Phil is writing for Unsearchable Riches. Ted has a group that meets over in his area. I know Coy, you're a pastor. So everybody's doing something for the evangel, for the truth. And it seems to me that it gets more and more discouraging, because I often tell Marcia, I say, if there's a such thing as salmon swimming upstream, that's us. It's tough. And it's surprising, because such good news should be able to be received. But let me ask you one question. What do you think would be the first qualification of an evangelist? Know the evangel. That is what I was looking for, Gertrude. What does that tell you about how many evangelists there are in the world? You know, there are not many evangelists in the world. Real evangelists who know the good news. Isn't that weird? So those that are proclaiming, you know, ought to be encouraged, and everyone here has been an incredible encouragement to me, and I know Phil could say the same thing, and I know that you'll be an encouragement to Coy and Robert and Dean and Tony, those poor lonely soldiers up there in Almont, and Jim Corum. There's so few that God is using in this day who actually know what the good news is. And of course, it's no credit to them. We know where it comes from. And this is God's wisdom. It's God's wisdom to do it this way. So we're not griping, we're not complaining. But yet we're not fatalists either. So we look for inroads. We look for ways to get this good news out. Look at this. There's Tony Nungesser. I feel right now, just between me and you and the tape, I feel like I'm at a crisis in what I'm doing. I love gatherings like this. I love to see everybody, but I feel a real pull in my spirit to take this message where it's not known. Now, I know God raises up teachers for the body, because the body needs encouraged, right? We ourselves constantly need encouragement, and we need to learn more about this evangel. But the reason we need to learn more about it is so we can take it out to where people don't know about it. And sometimes I think that, speaking for myself, okay, I'll speak for myself. I feel like I'm always getting refreshed in the Word. We come to these conferences and I learn more because I invite good speakers. So I'm learning constantly and I'm reading and I'm, along with you, we're racing in the Word and we're learning more and more and we're getting more details. It's almost like we're refreshing one another and constantly encouraging one another. In the meanwhile, the world, and especially the organized churches, they're getting more hopeless. They're getting more ignorant. They're getting less light on God. And they're not even aware that God has a large plan. And this kind of bothers me. I know God's in control, and I know this is the way it has to be, but for me, I feel like my energies now need to be spent in more of an evangelistic way. I want to do that with books. And it takes a lot of energy. And I'm the kind of guy that has to focus. If I can focus, I'm fairly dangerous. But when I'm pulled about, it's very hard to focus on one thing. I remember Luciano Pavarotti, the great tenor. His father, I read a quote about him in the Reader's Digest. He said, "Luciano, you could only sit on one chair at a time." I think at that time, the man was trying different things. He wanted to be a concert violinist. He wanted to play the piano. He wanted to sing. His father said, "You can only sit on one chair." And I don't know if this is what God has in mind for me, but I might be sitting on a different chair. I don't know how long I'm going to be able to or spend my energy speaking to the circle. I really do feel a urge to take this evangel where it's not named. I read an interesting statistic. 80%, this is amazing really, but 80% of all Americans believe the Bible is the Word of God. Now who's the pollsters? The Gallup. The 80% of Americans believe the Bible is the Word of God, but they don't know what it says. But I thought this was an amazing statistic. And you know, the baby boomer generation, we're starting to see cracks today. And I'm excited about this. And I see myself being drawn toward this. This excites me. What excites me is I see cracks today in the institutional religion. You know why? Because the baby boomers are the movers and shakers in the world now. These were the people that smoked pot at the Woodstock. Okay, well, they gave that up, and then they wanted to make money. And then they wanted to become captains of industry. And they wanted to change the world, and they did that. And now, according to some articles I'm reading, the baby boomers are suddenly realizing this is empty. Woodstock didn't satisfy us. The head of the corporation in New York City with the view over Central Park, that didn't satisfy us, and they're becoming empty. And these people distrust institutions. Is that good or bad? That's good. They are distrusting institutions. This statistic excites me. But I feel that they need to hear the good news in their language. So I'm busy writing a book right now, and I have been. And I know Peter says, some of the scoffers said to Peter, "Where is the promise of his coming?" People have talked to me, "Where is the promise of your book? You've been talking about this book." Well, I've been fine-tuning it and constantly working on it. The book, How to Be Free from Sin While Smoking a Cigarette. This is my initial thrust into this baby boomer market. You hate to use words like that, marketing. It sounds so unspiritual. I hate to use it. But in a way, you know, Paul marketed when he was in Athens. He spoke to the Athenians how they would understand him. And I have a book proposal out, and I just see that this is the way I'm going to be going, I think, is concentrating on reaching these people. And you know, the only thing they've been offered is the New Age movement. If these boomers are finding out that money is empty and drugs are empty, and they're wanting to lean towards spirituality, the only people meeting them, they have two choices. The institution, their Baptist mother and father, or their Catholic mother and father, but they've been through that. They're not going back. And the only other thing is these Far Eastern religions or the New Age movement. They're meeting the boomer. Why do you think this New Age has taken off? Because these millions of people, I don't know how many millions strong, 140 million, a lot of people are turning to these Eastern religions. Be because I don't think that the evangel is coming to them where they're living, and I feel called to do that. That sounds grandiose, I know, but this is my vision for evangelism. This is what I feel I need to do and to concentrate on. So, I mean, this is the way God works. It's dumbfounding, actually. Is there a revival ahead, or is this going to peter out? I've heard both. And really, what I'm getting down to is, what difference does it make? But there's the question. I'm not saying this is... I'm going to read a passage out of 2 Timothy. I'm not giving this as concrete or anything, like this is the way it's going to be. But I see a window here for a revival of truth. I'm not saying that I'm right, but I see a little window in the Word. When we go to 2 Timothy chapter 3, and verse 1, of course, we know this verse, that in the last days perilous periods will be present, and we're in them. Men will be selfish, fond of money. I don't need to go through that whole list. The end of the list is, there in verse 5, they're going to be... fond of their own gratification rather than fond of God. They're going to have a form of devoutness, yet deny its power. This is a definition of orthodoxy. A form of devoutness, yet denying its power. What power? The power of the cross. The power of God. Now go down to verse 8. Now by the method with which Jannes and Jambres withstand Moses, thus these also are withstanding the truth. And the organized church today, the institution, is withstanding the truth. We all know that. Men of a depraved mind, disqualified as to the faith. But, that's in dark face type, but they shall not be progressing more, for their folly shall be obvious to all, as that of those also became. Now maybe you can straighten me out on this verse. Maybe you know what this means. That their folly will become obvious to all. Is that going to be in the next eon? But it said that there was going to be obvious as the Egyptians were made obvious. And how were they? How was their folly made obvious? Right there on the spot when Aaron's rod devoured the rod of the serpents. Devoured the serpent, right. So, I don't know. There might be a window there. Call me crazy, but you look for windows. But even if not, this is the vital point, even if not, even if this is going to dwindle, I think that's a fatalist attitude. You know, I don't like to hear talk like that. This thing's dying out, nobody's coming in anymore. Nevertheless, across the page in chapter 4, 2 Timothy, Paul writes in verse 1, I'm conjuring you in the sight of God and Christ, who is about to be judging the living and the dead, in accord with his advent and his kingdom, herald the word. Stand by it. Opportunely, inopportunely, expose, rebuke, and treat with all patience and teaching. And we know we're in the era of verse 3 when they will not tolerate sound teaching. Nevertheless, and they're turning aside the myths and all this, nevertheless, the word is to be heralded in spite of all this. And I know everyone does that in their own way. I got an encouraging letter. I just got to share one paragraph of this. I don't know if anybody knows here, I had a debate with Mr. Kent. Does anyone know that? And, you know, I'm really trying in this, my series in the Idle Babbler, I'm really trying to get people to see this recipe for evangelism, that it indeed has to include exposure. I got this letter from a guy, Sean Martin. He's in Colorado Springs. I'm just going to read a paragraph. This was encouraging to me, and it ought to be encouraging to you because you have put me in existence. I mean, I can publish because of you, every face I see here. He said, I was probably at first one of those layoff Kent folks. I was coming on pretty strong exposing his doctrine. Until I got issue 3 and God's recipe for evangelism, which I just read it, exposure, rebuke, and entreaty. It was with that issue that it finally hit me. The lesson to be learned, that is. And now I need to stick my neck out, as well as my time, and do some evangelism at the church I attend. That's good. That's following Paul. Paul had the longest neck in Scripture, folks. I'm going to close reading a couple excerpts out of Reader's Digest. This is a great magazine. There's some really good tidbits in here, and I saw a parallel in here between the disaster, the flood last spring in Grand Forks, North Dakota. I see they're featuring that in the June 1998 edition of the Reader's Digest. There's the book section. There is Red River Rising. It's about the flood of last spring in North Dakota. This excerpt, Friday night in downtown Grand Forks, an institution even older than North Dakota itself had settled into its evening routine. The Grand Forks Herald, this is a newspaper, which was in its 118th year of business and had chronicled the very birth of the state in 1889, was starting its press run. Okay, these guys are going to run a newspaper, but the city is in danger of being engulfed with water. The levees are breaking. In case disaster struck, editor Mike Jacobs and others had brought sleeping bags with them to the office Friday night as they prepared to get the paper out. The sound of choppers could be heard in the distance. Dikes had begun to fail at various points around the city, and the water was rising. This is what was happening last spring in Grand Forks, North Dakota. The water is rising. The tide of ignorance is rising, is it not? I equate this flood with the tide of ignorance about God that has got people locked in fear and distress and suicides. People don't know who God is. They're scared to death of God. Who's given them that vision of God? The world hasn't, because the world doesn't know God. God has been defamed by his own people. It happened with Israel. Paul said, because of you, the nations turned from God. Because of you people who are supposed to be God's representatives. That's the analogy I'm drawing with this flood. Now, listen to this. As the paper spun through the basement presses, word came from the police at 12:45 a.m. Saturday that the Herald building would likely be flooded by dawn. The Herald building is not making ground here. These guys are trying to print a newspaper. My analogy is we're trying to print or talk about or make tapes about anything we can the truth. We're like these crazy newspaper men down in the basement. We're going to get this paper out. The sirens are wailing, the choppers are buzzing, there's evacuations going on. But listen what these guys do. Mike Jacobs conferred with publisher Michael Maidenberg. They agreed to try to complete their press run of 40,000 copies before shutting down. Jacob says, we printed until water was spewing up out of the manhole covers in the streets around us. These guys are not deterred, all right? A little past 2 a.m., manager Paul Bruggerman shut off power to the building. The electric clock in the press room stopped at 2:20 a.m., Jacobs had already left with more than 1,000 copies of the paper loaded into his four-wheel drive truck and set off to distribute them to evacuation shelters. I kind of consider the churches today evacuation shelters, okay? People are hunkering, and they don't know it. They're hunkering in fear of what's coming upon the earth. They're hunkering because they think God is now tormenting their father or their grandfather, or they're worried that their children are going to die tomorrow. What age are they? Are they at the age of accountability? What if I lose my job tomorrow? And they're in these churches, which I call evacuation shelters. They're evacuating. They're bailing out. And the baby boomers have bailed out. They've bailed out of the institution because they've seen through it. Using local KCNN radio, Jacobs went on the air. I love this. He went on the air that afternoon and asked all Herald employees to report to the Student Union building at the University of North Dakota. What are we going to do now? Asked one of the first staffers to report. We're going to publish a newspaper, said Jacobs. Well, what are we going to do now? The tide's against us. What are we going to do? We're going to publish a newspaper. We're going to publish. And we're going to keep getting together. And we're going to keep talking. And we're going to make inroads. And we're going to go to in our church and talk to people and pass tracts. You know what I did to start the Auto Babbler Illustrated? I went and put stuff on windshields. I don't think I could do that today. I don't know. Maybe I'm too proud now. But we were dumb, weren't we, Matt? We did foolish things, but God honored that. I don't think I would do that today, but we did it, didn't we? Downtown Grand Forks, there was hardly anything that could be used to write a letter, much less create a newspaper. One of the earliest small victories occurred when an arriving staffer produced a stack of notepads and a handful of pens. These guys are using whatever they have to get the truth out, which is kind of inspirational to me. But the Herald was not an island. The Knight Ridder Publishing Company was gearing up to make sure the newspaper did not miss a day. At the Pioneer Press in St. Paul, some 300 miles away, the publisher was arranging time for a special late-night press run that would enable the Herald to publish as long as necessary. Plans were made to put out a 12-page edition. Now, this is the truth I see here. They couldn't get out the full edition, so we're going to get out something. You know, sometimes I read Unsearchable Riches magazine, and I read some of the writings, and these guys are so good. And I wonder, you know, what can I do to match this level? And I think, it doesn't matter. We're not out to match a level. If I can only put out 12 pages of whatever I can think of, that's good enough. You see what I mean? Sometimes it's better to do something than to wait until you can do it as good as everybody else. I think that's the inspiration I get from here. They put out a 12-pager. Using the internet and the few available phone lines, the staff set up a link to the press in St. Paul. Reporters and photographers fanned out over the Grand Forks area for stories and for photographs. Early Sunday morning in St. Paul, in addition to the newspaper, rolled off the presses for delivery that day. And they got this stuff out with helicopters and Beechcraft, the aircraft and practically tanks. The Herald circulation director, Jim Fetch, had men in trucks ready to meet the planes. Then the papers went out across North Dakota and Minnesota, taking vital words and pictures to people about their homes, their loved ones, and their neighborhoods. It was vital information that they needed about their loved ones. We have that information. We have information about their loved ones that they need, and they're hunkering in these evacuation shelters. One of the truck drivers reported this. They could not believe the paper was there. These people could not believe they were getting a newspaper in these evacuation shelters. Here comes a delivery boy. The city's underwater. Here comes a delivery boy. Paper. My goodness, these people are dedicated, aren't they? And they couldn't believe it was free. When we tell people about grace, they can't believe it. They can't believe it's free. Marooned by the flood, residents came to rely on the Herald as their lifeline to the world. And Paul's evangel right now is the lifeline to God. It's the lifeline to God. Right now, it's the only one. Now, I realize that in the kingdom, the knowledge of the glory of God is going to cover the earth as the water covers the sea. But right now, it's Paul's evangel. And we have that evangel. This met the people's hunger for news. I love that. And I'm going to end with this. I keep saying I'm going to end with this. I'm going to end with this. Listen to what happened to these press guys, these diehards. A year after the flood, not the day of the flood, not the day after the, a year later, recognition of one of the many heroic efforts came in the form of the Pulitzer Prize for public service, awarded to the Grand Forks Herald for covering, for providing coverage that helped hold its community together in the wake of the flood's devastation. You know, we're not going to get that Pulitzer Prize tomorrow. And we're not going to get it next week. But there is a wreath that will be awarded for public service that went out with absurd dedication in the middle of a flood.
If we are in the final months, not just years, the final months of Millennium 6, at least for us, on this earth, then we are finishing what Paul and the saints of his day started. Think of that. I know I've mentioned that to you before, but this is startling. We are finishing what they started. As you know, whenever I read Romans chapter 16, I get to those names at the end, and I usually choke up because I feel such a oneness, feel such a kinship with the believers of the first century. They were the pioneers. Paul was the pioneers. And through every age, through every generation, since then, this message has been passed on to men who are able to teach it. For Paul, that man was Timothy. Paul told Timothy, guard that which has been given you. Read 2 Timothy. Called Timothy a soldier. He called Timothy to herald the word opportunely and inopportunely. He told Timothy, study to show yourself approved. These are active verbs. Why would somebody need to be active who realizes that all is of God and that God is eventually going to reconcile the universe to himself? Why don't we just take our leisure? Because God said it's going to happen. It can't not happen. So why get upset? Why push? Why struggle? Why, well, you could almost say, why study? Why herald? Why guard? And yet, these are our instructions. And I believe that this is even more imperative for we who are finishing this race. If you've ever watched the Summer Olympics, you've seen, or any high school track and field event, you have seen relay races where you have you hear the 4x4 relay. You have four runners and they're each running a lap around the track and they carry a baton. The first runner runs a lap, passes the baton to the second runner. Second runner runs a lap, passes the baton to the third runner, and so forth. Keep the baton moving. It's a team sport then. It's not just one runner competing against other runners. It's four different runners on each team. So it's a team sport. And this evangel that has been passed to us from Paul is a team sport. Paul was very careful. He knew this had to continue. And so as his life was ending, he would scan the field and see who is the person most likely to be able to carry this message forward. And as he scanned the field, one name rose above the others, and that name was Timothy. Timothy, child of mine. It was a young guy, Timothy. Paul picked somebody young because it was hard to find good people. You know, we say today, hard to find good help nowadays. Yeah, well, it was hard to find good help back then. So when you found good help, you hope to hell that they stay healthy, and you hope to hell that they're youngish so they can keep doing it. Paul drafted Timothy, relatively. God drafted him, but Paul was the Vince Lombardi. He was the Newt Rockne. He was the coach in the locker room at halftime. He was George Patton. He was Dwight D. Eisenhower on D-Day. Calling Timothy to war. I know scripture says the servant of the Lord must not be fighting. And yet at the same time, Paul calls Timothy a soldier. So we can be soldiers. We can be in a war without having a spirit of fighting. Does that make sense? Of course we're in a war. Why do we have the armor of God? Why does Paul, in the most mature letter ever written to the saints, Ephesians, tell us to put on the full armor of God? Because Satan is at war with us, and he wants to lie so that we can be tricked out of our expectation, tricked out of our justification, tricked out of our peace. We're not letting that happen. And so down through the eras, Timothy did the same thing. Timothy passed the baton to somebody. After that, it kind of gets lost in anonymity. We don't know who through the ages, but I guarantee you that God has not left himself without a witness, without a herald, without a testimony, all through the times, from Paul's time to this. I believe A. Enoch was the man in his day, from like 1909 to 1965. A. Enoch, who translated the Concordant Version, he was the man. He had fellow laborers, he had helpers, of course, and he had many assistants when he translated the Concordant Version. He taught of the salvation of all, but that's not enough, ladies and gentlemen. The salvation of all is not the gospel, it's a result of the gospel. A. Enoch taught the distinction between Paul's gospel and the circumcision, very important. Paul's gospel is the gospel, the death for sin of Christ, or the death of Christ for sin, his entombment, and his resurrection, alone, without any assistance by human will, human efforts, human flesh. He also knew about the eons. These are great truths, I'm telling you. And it is so rare to have all these truths for one person, to have all these truths. I think these are the essential truths, namely, to understand the gospel of Paul, yes, the gospel of the transcendent grace of God, and to distinguish it from Israel's gospel. Very critical. I would say it is the most critical thing. Number two, to have a knowledge of the eons, that God in Scripture is not speaking about eternity. He's speaking about a purpose of the eons, which he makes in Christ Jesus. If you think that most of the Bible is about eternity, then you're going to be way off and you're not going to be a teacher because you're disqualified. You're not going to know. You're not going to get to first base. That is, if you're counting on a standard English translation, because we know that word eternity is a mistranslation of the Greek word aionios. I've spoken on that before. Next, to understand the plan of God, that in the fullness of time, God is going to reconcile all things back to himself. This is quite the opposite of eternal torment. So anyone teaching eternal torment is not plugged into the truth, is not plugged into Paul's gospel, and will not be called by God as an evangelist to finish this relay race. Thus, every mainstream minister in Christianity is disqualified. Disqualified. In fact, not only are they disqualified, but they're teaching against the truth. Oh, very, very, very bad. Yes, they are enemies of the cross of Christ. It is to these of whom it will be said by Jesus Christ, "Depart from me, workers of lawlessness." But Lord, didn't we do this in your name? Didn't we do that in your name? No, you were worshiping the false Jesus. Yes, you used my name, but it wasn't me. It was another Jesus. Paul talks about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Or is it 11? I always get those two mixed up. Anyway, and lastly, but not leastly, the sovereignty of God. That God is the one who is operating all things in accord with the counsel of his own will. These are the foundational teachings. Once again, and if you believe all of these, you have won the lottery, you are preferred and blessed among humans. The distinction between Paul's gospel and the gospel to Israel, very important. That God is working in time periods known as eons, very important. That God has a plan that will include all humanity and every being that was ever created to bring them back to himself through Christ Jesus. And that God is the sovereign of the universe, operating all things in accord to the counsel of his will, not yours or 7,799,000,000 other human beings. Oh, there's one more vast truth that would make it five. One more. I missed this. This is very important. It's very important to not believe in the immortality of the soul. That is a pagan teaching. That is a satanic teaching. It was Satan's first lie. You shall not surely die. And it is to believe that is to deny the death of Christ, which is a foundational teaching. Yes. So God has made sure that there are heralds through the ages who have all these truths in place. Not one of them, not two of them. It's okay, yeah, I got two out of five. Not good enough. I got four out of five. looking for five for five. Only the grace of God can do this. So we, my friends, are carrying the baton in what I believe is the anchor leg of the most noble, most important relay race in history. And that is the carrying of this message of the conciliation of God to the world through Christ. That's another truth. Could make it six. 2 Corinthians 5, God is at peace with the world. You never hear that in church. No. How important are we? I'm not saying this to boost anyone's ego. I'm not trying to think we're all great, because as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, who is making you to discriminate? 1 Corinthians 4, 7. Now, what have you which you did not obtain? Now, if you obtained it, why are you boasting as though not obtaining it? What do we have that we haven't gotten first from God? Yes, looking at my time here. So, God has given us an important message. And here's the shocker. I wanted to get past this today and begin to talk to you about more about the absolute and the relative, and about this discussion I had with a sister at the Richmond meeting. I'll do that tomorrow. But let me know what you think about this. This might sound nuts to you, but I'm going to lay it out here. This is why you watch this show. I don't think it's nuts. In a relay race, they put the strongest runner at the end, because it could be that the first three runners, they might have lost ground. First three runners of your team may have lost some ground along the way to the enemy. And so the fourth runner is the strongest runner, and the fourth runner can make up some ground and hopefully bring the team home for a gold medal. And that's what we're after here. We're not after no freaking silver medal. More about that tomorrow. We're after gold medal. We're competing. I'm not talking about salvation. No, because salvation is not a competition. Salvation is given to you gratuitously by God. Doesn't matter what you do. I'm not talking about salvation. Please, you know that. Talking about above and beyond salvation. Talking about a competition of suffering, a competition of heralding, a competition of working to the last moment to get this truth out. And I told the saints in Richmond, I said, we are carrying a baton. We are on the last lap of this race. And I said, the anchor leg, which is the final lap, is called the anchor leg, which requires the strongest runners. I said, that's us. And everybody's looking at me like, you know, I mean, we're all like your standard issue human beings, tired as hell. Some of us discouraged. We're going to go back home and be depressed because we had this high of the conference and we're going back. We all feel weak. Then that's when this little verse kicks in. When I am weak, then I am powerful. So it could be that we might be the weakest of all that have ever lived in the body of Christ, because I believe that this era has beaten us down more than we can even imagine. I shouldn't say this era. I will say this compressed time period on the Aeonian calendar, the final years of Millennium 6. Now, Paul's the one who prophesied in 2 Timothy 3, in the last days, perilous periods will be present. Yeah, 2 Timothy 3. I mentioned this to you many times, but Paul did not consider his day perilous periods. He said in the last days, perilous periods were living in them. So we may very well be the weakest. And yet, because that we're the strongest, and I encourage you, and you encourage me, we're not goofing around here. We got to finish strong. And how to do that, I'll get into more of that in my next talk. But in the meantime, let us not be fatalistic. Let us not ever hang our hammock on the consummation thinking that, well, God's going to be all in all. We can just take our leisure. No, we want to finish. We want to finish upright. We want to finish strong. And we want to finish looking away to our Savior, God.